Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us, for revealing yourself to us through your Son, and rending into the curtain, the veil in the temple, so that we could approach you and approach you boldly on the basis of what your Son has done for us. And we praise you that we can know you and call you as Father, and look forward expectantly to the day in which we are seated around your table. And we know you fully. Until then, we thank you that we can approach you, that we can talk to you, the God of the universe who hung the stars in their place, whose wisdom, as we saw in Job, is far beyond what we can ever, our feeble minds can ever grasp. We can still talk to you and have a relationship with you that is intimate. So we ask, not only this week, but in the coming weeks, that you would help us to understand what prayer is and teach us to pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. On October 31st, 1517, many of us will remember that Martin Luther hung 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg. It was the declared beginning of the Reformation, although I think it began way before then. That was the date in which everyone could pin, no pun intended, that date upon. So he's known for that. Began the Protestant Reformation, correcting wrong doctrine. God used him greatly. What is not so well known about him is that he also was pretty good at correcting prayer. He understood the nature of the relationship that the Christian has with God. And he was able, not single-handedly, but he was certainly one of the people who did it, is able to take prayer from just becoming something that, rambling about in monasteries by monks and praying certain prayers for certain things and to certain saints and such like that. He took that and was able to be used by God to, restore it to its proper use. And he was, there's a true story of a day when he was going to the barber to get a haircut and a shave. And the barber knew who he was. He was an outlaw. He was wanted by the Pope and church. And the barber, whose name was Peter, said, "You know, how do you pray? Teach me how to pray." Because he knew Martin Luther prayed. And Martin Luther is known to have prayed a minimum of 2 hours every day. Sometimes when he had more to do, he'd pray longer. But he said, "Let me go home and think about this." And he went home and thought about it and wrote a long letter, which ended up being a very short book. So you can look at it either way. It's a long letter or a short book. But at the beginning of this letter, he says, it's called A Simple Way to Pray for Master Peter the Barber. Very personal. He says, "I will tell you," speaking to Peter, "I will tell you as best as I can what I do personally when I pray. And may our dear Lord grant to you and to everybody to do it better than I do." And what Peter understood, Peter the barber, and what Martin Luther understood, and what all of us now understand, is that prayer is an essential aspect of the Christian life, is it not? And it's very important. We have countless testimony of this in Scripture. Jesus himself says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In Matthew chapter 7, the next chapter over from where we're going to be, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and it you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The early church understood Jesus' emphasis on prayer, and from one spot particularly, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. There's a connection there. Take the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. We see the early church began praying in an upper room, and they continued to pray throughout. That's their testimony. And we know today that prayer is, it's a vital part of the Christian life. Most of us, though, are like Peter, the barber, standing in his shop, saying something about it. I just don't get. I know it's important, but I just don't get it. I don't understand how to pray. Or maybe I do, but I'm not doing it. Or maybe I lack the discipline to do it. Or maybe, you know, there's a lot of questions that concern prayer, which seems so simple, but it at times proves difficult. And this wasn't a question asked just by Peter. It was one asked by the disciples when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." How do we pray? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because if you had asked Jesus, you could have the opportunity to ask Jesus a question. And we understand they asked him more questions than this. But this one was recorded for us. They said, "Jesus, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray." Didn't they already know how to pray? That would be the question I would ask. Haven't you already been doing it? Haven't you been, for most of your life, competent Jews who understood what praying is, what a relationship with God is? But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He tells them, well, pray like this. So let's try to answer this question coming from the perspective of the disciples who wanted to know, coming from the perspective of Peter the barber who wanted to know, and coming from our own perspective. We all have questions. We all have things we need to understand about prayer. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks understanding what prayer is. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time, I don't know that we're going to make it out of this, but these 18 verses. So 4 weeks in 18 verses in Matthew is contrasted with 5 weeks and 42 chapters of Job. Hopefully you'll see why as we go along. We're going to focus most of our attention on verses 9 through 13. Which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, which is not actually a prayer to be repeated, which there's nothing wrong with that. That wasn't his intention, though. His intention was to give us guide, was to help guide our thoughts as we pray. Pray like this. Pray in this way. Pray in this manner. Pray, don't repeat after me. He didn't say that. He says, pray like this. We'll get to that in due time. What we have to understand before we get there is that we're stepping into the middle of a conversation. This is a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. How many disciples, we're not really sure. But we know he's having this conversation with his disciples. And this is but one small part of a much larger conversation that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, where we find Matthew saying, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed of the poor in spirit.'" This begins the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And it is an incredible teaching, one long teaching of Jesus, in which the Lord's Prayer is situated. But we need to understand why it's there. It's the right question to ask. Why did he teach this here? In Luke, he teaches it somewhere else. But here he includes it here. So why did Jesus teach them how to pray in this specific part of the Sermon on the Mount? If you look in chapter 5, you'll be, if you're familiar with it at all, at the end of verse, toward the middle, verse 20, chapter 5, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Then he gives them six examples of how their righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they have said this, but this is what I tell you. He's getting to the heart of the matter. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he again returned to the idea of righteousness, saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So this sets up what we're going to study. Why does he give this example of how to pray here? Because he's telling them in verse 1 of chapter 6 why they should beware of practicing their righteousness before other people. So when we read the Lord's Prayer, it's not just given as a random teaching. There's a reason he's giving it. He's giving it because he's telling them, warning them against practicing their righteousness in order to be seen by other people. And after giving this warning, he then gives them three examples, which are very easily identifiable. Verse 2, when you give to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. And verse 16, and when you fast. So he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. We'll understand what that is in just a second. But he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. In other words, doing your good works or trying to be pious before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware. And let me give you three examples of what this looks like. Then he talks about giving to those who are in need, praying, and fasting. Those are three common religious practices pretty much across the board for any religion. For most religions, but Jesus applies it here. So let's look for just a second. Let me tell you up front, we're not going to get to the Lord's Prayer today. Because it's necessary for us to understand why it's there. It has a lot to do with what it means if we understand why it's there. So let's look for just a second at verse 1 and see the warning he gives here. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So what does this practice righteousness mean? It's translated differently. NIV says, do your acts of righteousness. King James Version has do your alms, which is misleading, I think. New King James Version has charitable deeds. The idea is literally, I think, do righteousness. I think that's a good translation of it. King James is a bit misleading because it tries to bleed over into what comes next, giving to the needy. I think more likely what Jesus is saying here is doing charitable deeds that are befitting someone who is righteous. If you are righteous, if you're right with God, if you have a right standing with God, you will do these kind of things. Righteousness is understood different ways in Scripture. It's understood first and foremost as legal. It's something that it's a relation. It's you're standing before God. You're righteous, and we know from the Sermon on the Mount from elsewhere that we can't make ourselves righteous. God gives us a righteousness. You're right. You do what is right, and if you are right with God, you will do certain things. Some of these things are praying like this, giving like this, fasting like this. It describes a relationship which is first vertical between you and God and then necessarily overflows and becomes horizontal. It then looks like a certain thing. You don't hole up in a monastery and proclaim to be righteous. If you are righteous, then it looks like something. So it looks like something. Does your faith look like something? What does it look like? It's got to look like a right relationship with God. So, then he moves on to the three examples. Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. Immediately, we can notice a few things about these. As I said, they're basic to most religions of the world. I mean, Islam, you pray, you fast, you give, those kind of things. But also, they're expected of us. They're not optional. Jesus doesn't say, if you happen to pray, or if you ever happen to give to the needy. No, he says, when? These are expected. When you pray, when you fast, when you give to the needy, this is what it's to look like, and this is what it's not to look like. But his purpose is not to give a discourse on the right manner of giving and the right, what it really means to pray and those kind of things. His purpose is to drill down to the heart. To peel back what's behind giving. The motives behind giving. Why do you give to the needy? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? And he's presenting a contrast that's already, he's already began in chapter 5 with the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees do, but they've missed the point. This is what it really looks like if you have a right relationship with God. This is what you should look like. It should affect your heart, not just what you do. Your religion should be more than what's surface, what people see. Your relationship with God should be much more than what people can see. This is his point. And in talking about the examples, we've already said his purpose is not to explain fasting, explain giving, explain praying. He's talking about the motive. And what he's going to do, he has a pattern here. And we're going to read through each of these. His pattern in talking about giving, talking about praying, and talking about fasting is to do four things. He shows the wrong way to do it. He shows the wrong motive for doing it. Then he shows the right way to do it. And he shows the right motive behind doing it. Look in verse 2. First is giving. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. That's the wrong way to do it. A hypocrite. Now, when we think about hypocrites, we typically think about someone who's insincere, don't we? Hypocrite is someone who puts on, who acts, who doesn't. In the first century, a hypocrite was originally, the idea originally was someone who was an actor. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, there was outside of Nazareth, there is a small area in which actors would have gone to theater. So Jesus may have seen a hypocrite, literally, in his young age. We don't know. But we do know that the idea comes from someone who acts, someone who puts on a mask to be someone whom they're not. Someone who plays a part to be someone they're not, because that's what they're supposed to do. That's what an actor does. We would never charge an actor with being insincere. They're just not really being who they're supposed to. That's what they're supposed to do. They're not supposed to be the person they really are. They're trying to be someone else. But Jesus here applies that to the spiritual realm, saying just as there are actors in a movie or actors in a play, there are actors in religion. There are people who suppose or put on the front as if that they're being somebody, or puts on the front that they're somebody they're really not. They give a lot and they want people to see it so that people will think they're more than they are. They pray loudly and they pray using a lot of empty words because they want people to think they're more spiritual than they are. And so on. I don't think the hypocrite's realm was limited to these three practices of righteousness. By no means. But that's what a hypocrite is. So he gives the wrong way. He gives the wrong way in giving. He says in giving, verse 2, sound no trumpet before you. Don't bring out the trumpets and roll out the red carpet and say, look at me, I'm going to give. Look at me, I'm such a great guy. That's not what he's talking about. He says that's not what to do. Then in praying, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. There's nothing wrong with standing when you're praying, but the idea is that they wanted to pray when they're seen. They want it to be a public spectacle. Then the third example, praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. We'll get to that in a minute. That's very important. But what he's saying here is that they are saying a lot without saying anything at all. Their prayers become real mechanical. Then in verse 16, fasting. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. So if they're fasting, they want you to know. They walk around and say, oh, my stomach's grumbling, I'm really hungry. Why are you hungry? Well, I'm glad you asked. I happen to be fasting. I'm fasting because I'm really a religious person. I love God. That's the idea. He says these are the wrong ways to do them. So then he walks, then not after showing the wrong way, he shows the wrong motive. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. That's their motive. That's why they want to be seen. In verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. That's why they want to be heard. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Why do they? What's the motive behind their praying with empty phrases? They want to be heard. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. The dominant idea is here that they are pretending to be someone they're really not in their heart because they want to look good. They want to be seen by others. And what it amounts to is their faith or their religion is nothing but a publicity stunt. They want to be known as somebody who is really deeply spiritual because they give and they fast and they pray. So they show up on Sunday morning so others can see them. And they go through the motions. But in their heart, there's nothing changed. There's no transformation. That's what Jesus is talking about. So then he goes and shows the wrong way, the wrong motive. Now he's going to turn and say, this is not the way you do it. And this is the wrong reason to do it. This is the right way to do it. He says in verse, go back to verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is the right way to do it. Do it in secret, so that your giving may be done in secret. Of course, this is a picture. It's not saying literally be so dumb that you would give with one hand and not know what the other hand is doing. He's giving a picture. He's illustrating it here of doing something in secret. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. It's the right way to do it. Don't do it in order to be seen by others. Do it secret. Verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's a bit different, isn't it? Why is that different? We'll get to that in a minute. He says, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. The alternative to praying with empty phrases is praying like this. It's very important. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Clean yourself up. Don't walk around with a pained expression on your face, looking gloomy and everything. Act normal. Take a bath, that kind of stuff. So, this is the right way. And then finally, the right motive, which is pretty obvious. Verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 7, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 18, at the end, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he said, this is the wrong way to do it, like the hypocrites. They're a good example of what not to do. This is why they do it. And here's how you pray. He's not saying never pray, never give. He's saying do these things, but do it with this motive, this intent. He's drilling down to the heart. Just like he's done in chapter 5, he continues in chapter 6 by saying, let's get to the heart of the matter here. People can really put on a good front, but what is their heart? Where is their heart? What are they doing in their heart? What we're doing here is we began chapter 5, and we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to what we want to focus on, which is verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. We've got to set it all up so we can approach it properly. Getting closer. Let's get a little bit closer now. We've looked at giving and praying and fasting. Now let's look more specifically at prayer. Because this is the context. He's going to give us two truths about prayer. Verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 through 6, he says simply, our motive in prayer shouldn't be to impress others. Seems pretty obvious. Well, let's look at what he says. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray at the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What he's saying here, he's saying don't make your prayer a public spectacle. Don't be content to use the same cliches. To raise the voice, to lower the voice, in order to get people to look at you and say, wow. So they come up to you and say, that's a really good prayer. That was just a very good prayer. That was really good. It's not the point. It's not the point. And the wrong motive is to do it to win approval. The wrong motive is to do it so that people will say, that was a good prayer. And then if you offer that kind of prayer, you may be tempted to think, well, nobody recognized my prayer. I prayed a good, pretty good prayer. But the reality here is, and what Jesus is saying, is that it's impossible to pray in secret, really. Look at what he says. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners so they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So you're not really praying alone. Either God and everyone else is listening to you, or only God. John Stott says this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and we have it in the library. You would do your soul really well to get it and read it and stay along through the Sermon on the Mount. It's very helpful. He says this, absolute secrecy is impossible for any of us. It is not possible to do, say, or think anything in the absence of spectators. For even if no human being is there, God is watching us. Not as a species of celestial policeman snooping in order to catch us doing something wrong, but as our loving Heavenly Father who is ever looking for opportunities to bless us. So the real question Jesus is putting before us here is, which spectator matters most to us? God or man? That's what he's saying. And if it's man, well then you're a hypocrite. But if it's God, then you're on the right track. And if you're a hypocrite, well, you have your reward. You have your notoriety. You have people saying, well, we really want Jimmy Crack Corn to pray because he's a great prayer. We know he's awesome and he always says the right things, and we just applaud his prayer. They have their reward. That's their reward. If you pray with a matter of, I'm praying to God, and God's the audience that matters, then those rewards are a bit different. They're spiritual. You have communion with God. You have comfort. You have strengthening of your soul. And you may even have answered prayer. Those are the rewards of those who pray as they're praying to God. And let me point out, he's not condemning public prayer here. By any means. If he was, the early church certainly misunderstood him. He's not saying don't pray in public, because he almost imperceptibly, he moves from saying, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, speaking in the singular, to saying our Father, making it plural. He may not be saying pray publicly, but he is making a statement that the Christian faith is a familial thing. It is a family. We are a family. He is not just my Father, and he's your Father. He's our Father. And as a family, it is right and good for the children to talk to the Father. It is right and good for the children to gather and talk to the Father together. In Acts, we read that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And on and on and on through Acts. You can find this out through Acts. They pray a lot together. But here's the thing. When we pray in public, the person praying, you don't want everybody praying at once. That doesn't make any sense. But when you have one person praying in public, that person praying is speaking to God on behalf of the others gathered. And that is certainly acceptable. That person, the prayer, is talking to God on behalf of those. And those gathered are listening and agreeing with what that person is saying, who is speaking on their behalf for God. So that's the first motive. The first thing is, our motive in prayer shouldn't be to impress other people. But then he moves from in verse 7 to saying, our motive in prayer shouldn't be to impress God either. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. He says, he moves from saying, look at the Pharisees, look at the Jewish synagogues may have Pharisees in them who are hypocrites. But then outside, the Gentiles may have people praying for the wrong motives as well, or praying to the wrong God for that matter. But he says, don't be like the Gentiles because they heap up empty phrases. Now, the word empty phrases there is pretty unique. I mean, really unique, because I don't think it's ever recorded anywhere else in classical or biblical Greek. So that leaves us with quite a problem understanding what it means. But Jesus helps us because he explains it. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Then it helps us understand it. Empty phrases, many words, that's what he's talking about. What he's saying is, beware of trying to say a lot, use a lot of words that really mean nothing at all. Don't be verbose. Don't use a lot of mechanical, mindless words just because you're going through, I have to pray, and I'm just going through the act of praying, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to say this, I forgot, I'm going to say this again, and what did you say? Where is your heart at? That's what he's saying here. Because with their mindless words, they're really saying more than they are admitting. With their mindless words, they're really saying, I'm just going through the motions, because it's the act of prayer that matters. And the longer I act, the more impressed God is. Now, I prayed for 30 minutes this morning. I don't remember what I said, but I was there. I watched the clock. In fact, I had set my alarm clock at, you know, from 8 to 8:30. Boom. I prayed. This is what he's talking about. They think they will be heard for their many words is parallel to what he says next. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. There seems to be a connection between their many words and their hearing before their gods. We don't know how many gods they had or what gods he was talking about when he was talking about Gentiles, non-Jews. But they're praying and they're using these empty phrases, these empty words, and they want to say them a lot, and they want to say them over and over again because they think that in some form or fashion, if they say them enough, if they repeat them enough, and maybe if they repeat them loudly enough, their God will hear them and answer. You know, if you repeat the same thing over and over again, sooner or later, you're going to get it. I think that's what he's saying. He says, you don't have to do that with God, because God already knows what you're saying, going to say before it comes out of your tongue or comes off of your heart. God already knows. God's not like these other gods. He listens, he sees in secret, and he understands. And that asks a question. Why do we pray then, right? If God already knows what I'm going to say, why do I have to say it? Well, lots of answers we can give to that. Lots of illustrations we can give. Let me read what another reformer wrote. He said, we don't pray because we're trying to inform God about things unknown to Him, or because we're trying to excite Him to do His duty or urge Him to do something He wouldn't want to do otherwise. On the contrary, we pray in order that we may arouse ourselves to seek Him. Prayer is seeking God. Who alone can answer your prayer? Who alone can give you comfort? Who alone can strengthen your soul? Only God. So what do? We go to God. We're not trying to inform Him. He knows. He wants to hear it from us. they go that they may exercise their faith in remembering his promises from his word. That they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect. So this is what Jesus is saying. He said in the first one, the one part, don't try to impress other people. That makes you a hypocrite. But don't try to impress God either. Don't try to use big words and give him a systematic theology lesson in your prayers. God knows this stuff. Go to God from your heart and talk to him. Let me add here that Jesus, before we get to the end, Jesus isn't condemning long prayer either. Just like in the first one, he wasn't saying, you know, don't pray in public, go into a little room and pray by yourself. He's saying also, he's not saying don't pray too long either. And we know that because he's not talking about the length, he's talking about the content. He's saying the content of your prayers shouldn't be empty phrases, mechanical stuff. Jesus himself prayed a long time. Occasions in the Bible were told he prayed all night long. He tells his disciples to pray persistently. The early church got it. They said, be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing, that kind of stuff. So, we've seen these things to get this in context. Jesus is teaching about practicing your righteousness. He gives us three examples of practicing our righteousness. And then now we're zeroing in on prayer. What is it that he's saying about prayer? And now we come to verse 9. I want to say just a little bit about it before we end. It's not a... he doesn't say pray this. He says pray like this. It's more of a model than something that's to be repeated. Now, there's nothing wrong with repeating this prayer. It's a very good prayer. I think it's good because Jesus said it. So that makes it good. But his point is not to say this X amount of times during a day, and then God will bless you. That's bad theology. He's saying pray like this. He's directing our thoughts to what we actually need to pray for. Look in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Why not? Because they're hypocrites? No, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So then the Lord's Prayer is related in some way to what you need. He is telling them, this is what you need to pray for. And then he gives, depending upon how you count it, 6 or 7 petitions, 6 or 7 requests. These are the types of things we should be praying for. We should be praying for these needs. These are needs that we have. Jesus is telling us these are needs that you have. These are the kind of things you need to be praying for. And Martin Luther says that there's enough here to keep us praying all our life. So, we'll get to this. We'll focus our attention on verses 9 through 13 the rest of our time. Next 3 weeks, Lord willing. Before we close, I want to try to give you at least one application for all this. I know this has been a lot of walking through the text and everything, which is something we didn't do in Job, so you may be in for a shock. But it's a different type of literature. Let me point out that Jesus says, when you pray. It's a very, very simple statement. But it's full of expectation when you pray. He gives us a picture of God knowing what we need before we ask him. He gives us a picture of God watching us in secret as we go and pray alone. Of a God who is listening to what we ask for. God expects us to pray for him. And the best way that I can think about it is how Jesus describes it. He's our Father. And what father doesn't want to hear his child talk to him? In fact, in chapter 6, Jesus makes a big deal of God as Father. He mentions it he calls God Father 6 or 7 times. Your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father, our Father, your Father. He's driving home the point that God is our Father. He's not some God who's aloof. He's not some God who is out doing other things or doesn't have time to mess with our little bitty problems and troubles. And God is our Father. He sees us. He knows us. His eye is always upon us. He cares for us. So prayer is not a duty, something we have to do. It's something that we can do, something that we get to do. It is a privilege to be able to talk to the Lord of the universe, who knows the name of every star, to be able to go to him and say, Father. I mean, God has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. He knows stuff that would explode our little brains. And he can do stuff that would do the same. But he condescends to say, what do you want to talk about? I'm your Father. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for loving us so incredibly much that you would deal with our sins and make a way for us to approach you. And that you welcome us, that you welcome our voices, you welcome our sincere hearts. You want us to talk to you, you want to meet with us in prayer. And I know that every one of us here would say that we don't pray enough. But Lord, I pray that you would begin to change that. That you would help us to see prayer as not a duty, not something we do to impress others, and certainly not something we do to impress you, because you cannot be impressed. But it's a gift that you've given to us to be able to talk to you, the one who planned before the foundation of the world to sacrifice his son, the one who sent his spirit to transform us and make us new, the one who's guaranteed us that he is on his throne and will reign forever and ever over every single speck of dust. You've said, talk to me. So I pray that you would stir within our hearts a desire just to talk to you more, just to spend time meditating upon your word, and to spend time presenting our requests for you and for others. In Christ's name, amen.